Good Grief is the title. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. And let's just make our way through these verses. We'll pick up in verse 2 through 4, which I titled Reaffirmation. And these verses really finish the wrap-up of Paul's invitation to the Corinthians to open wide their hearts to Paul as he has opened his heart in love to them and sought to restore this relationship that has been so strained by what has taken place in Corinth. More on that in a minute. Look at verse 2. He says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." Now, it's an interesting tone that he strikes as we start in on these verses. But note this. This is really the culmination. This is the final work of defending his apostolic ministry. He began this defense way back in chapter 2. So we have been in for a number of weeks an overarching defense of the man and his message, Paul and his apostolic gospel that he has brought to the Corinthians that has been so under attack and maligned by false teachers who are trying to lead people astray in the church in Corinth. One of the things they've done is accuse Paul and his fellow workers of these things. And because their accusations were public, Paul gives a public defense of his ministry. And it's worth noting here, this is a principle that we should apply. If public attack on God's leaders in the church, public attacks are made, it is fitting and right for public response and defense to those falsehoods or those attacks also be made. This is right and biblical. This is not Paul with a chip on his shoulder just trying to sling some fastballs at people just to get back at them. No. This is to guard and protect the assigned apostolic ministry that he has been given. And he knows the connection is with the message itself. So this is how he lays it out. Injustice? No. There has not been injustice. We have not wronged anyone. We haven't stepped on someone's toes. We haven't done unrighteously in this ministry work. He also says, if it comes to the question of immorality, have we acted or behaved against someone in an immoral or ungodly way? Answer there, no. Above reproach is what Paul says. This is how our ministry has been conducted. Above reproach. And then when it comes to the question of finances, there was an accusation, I guess, of financial impropriety. And he says, no, absolutely not. We have taken advantage of no one. There's been no manipulation, no, strong-arming of financial obligation. In fact, Paul says, don't even pay me. I'm not here for that. I'm here for you to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's about Christ, not about Paul. And I love this. He just addresses this quite boldly and quite directly, but this is fitting and right, and it really wraps up many chapters of overall defense and clarity when it comes to the things that have been said against Paul and his fellow workers in Corinth. He goes on to say this, Corinthians, I don't say this to condemn you, for I've said before your inner hearts. He says, I'm not against you guys, I'm for you. And then I love how he says this. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now, originally this saying back in the day would have been reversed. You're in our hearts to live together and to die together if need be. Look at what Paul does though. This is beautiful. He has an eschatological future. He knows resurrection is coming. And so he says, you are in our hearts to die together as fellow believers and with certainty to live together. When that trumpet sounds, those bodies who are dead and buried in Christ will be raised imperishable. We are going to be together forever. What we share in loyalty is bigger than death because of Christ. I love that. He goes on and he says, yes, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with all comfort. Now he's going to build that out in the coming verses. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. That's a good summary statement over this chapter. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. This is the heart of a very gracious apostolic church planter with great love for those that he would call his spiritual sons and daughters, that the Lord used his message being brought to save them and bring them to salvation. He cares so deeply for them, and his love overflows in these verses. Very clear that his love is loyal. It doesn't shift. Even though he was maligned and attacked, he's already forgotten it. He's not carrying that around as a big grudge. He loves those people, and he is going to keep loving them and keep praying for them and keep working to reconcile and repair this broken relationship that has happened in that church. Now, verses 5 through 7 I titled Relief, and that is maybe the biggest understatement of the sermon, relief. Before we get to verse 5, though, I feel like it's helpful to go back to the very first sermon in this series and remind us of the correspondence that Paul has had with the Corinthians so we can appreciate the narrative that he's picking back up that he left off in chapter 2 with, okay? So after the defense is done, he returns to the narrative of the sequence of events that unfolded. Let me show you how we get there, where we're at, okay? So the church was planted through Paul's labor over 18 months in Corinth. And he leaves and hears, not long after he left, of immorality in the church that need to be addressed. So he wrote a letter. We don't have that letter. In response to that letter, the church responded, and they wrote a letter to Paul. We also don't have that letter, in which they asked questions, and there was back and forth, and they were trying to understand, you know, how do we solve this? What do we do? Well, after those two letters were written, what we know as 1 Corinthians was Paul's response to their questions and their letters that addressed all kinds of things. Even though he wasn't in Corinth, he wanted to continue shepherding the Corinthians in growing in the Lord and growing as a local church. So that is the letter of 1 Corinthians. It's actually the third letter of interaction with the Corinthians. And then came the emergency visit. Paul hears, not long after writing and sending 1 Corinthians, that there are false teachers that have moved in, and they are turning people astray, away from the gospel. So Paul decides, you know, this is the need for a visit. I need to go in person. A letter just doesn't work, and there's value in this. Sometimes texting isn't the best way, right? If you can be there in person, sometimes it's better. Well, in this case, it just didn't work. He went, pleaded with the people not to listen to these false teachers, to try to defend himself there, and apparently there was a man in particular who stood up and railed at Paul and attacked and maligned him, and no one in the congregation came to his defense. And rather than stay and see things continue to deteriorate, he backed away and decided it would be better to just leave. It was a painful, he describes, an unsuccessful emergency visit, which he followed then with Paul's, what he calls the sorrowful letter. Okay, we don't have that preserved in our Bibles, but this is the letter that he wrote from Ephesus and sent with Titus to basically, with love, but with a stern call and rebuke, to call them to repentance, to call them to action, to call them to address the wrongs and the falsehoods that are taking place. He wrote this with love, but he wrote it with clarity and a very stern tone. And this is where we pick up the narrative. This is where we're going to find verse 5. So he sends this letter with Titus, and then he waits. He waits. He is waiting to hear back, Lord, how did this letter land? Was Titus able to bring this letter to the Corinthians? How did they respond when it was read? How did they treat Titus? Did they repent? What is happening in Corinth? There's no cell phones. There's no email. There's no way for him to get any update really on this. He's waiting and wondering. And the weight of this dysfunction is weighing heavy on his soul. 2 Corinthians comes when Titus returns with this news meets up with Paul, and then from there he writes 2 Corinthians back to celebrate and to clarify and defend some of the things that have been said. So is that helpful? We find where we're at in the story. Let me show you where we left off from this narrative in chapter 2, and then we'll pick up in chapter 7 where we're at today. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." What does that mean? He is longing to know what happened in Corinth. And apparently Titus was supposed to meet him in Troas, and he wasn't there. And so Paul, despite a door being wide open for him to preach and to do work in Troas, he couldn't do it. He was just overwhelmed and concerned for Corinth and to see Titus. So he goes on to Macedonia. And that's where we pick him up now in verse 5. Let me show you on the map here. You have right in the middle, just below Asia, is where Ephesus is. And then up just a little to the left from that is Troas, and Titus isn't there. So he moves on to Macedonia, which is basically modern-day Greece, north of modern-day Greece. And he's all up in these, like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He's somewhere up in there as he is waiting to meet up with Titus. Now, this is kind of interesting. I always wonder, like, back in the day, how do you do that? Titus, tell you what, you take this letter, I'll meet you in Troas, and then if we don't meet there, I'll meet you in Macedonia. That would be like me saying, I'll meet you, you know, in Bellingham, and if I don't find you there, I'll meet you in Texas. It's like, I don't know how this works. But they must have had some more specific plans that were not brought into. In any case, it didn't work to meet up in Troas, and now he's on to Macedonia, just praying every day, Lord, bring Titus, bring an update, bring news of your work in Corinth. Verse 5 of our passage here today. For even, Paul says, even when we came into Macedonia, the we there is Timothy and Paul, they're traveling together, our bodies, Paul says, had no rest. No rest. Specifically, he says, our bodies. So they are faint of heart. They are not getting good sleep. They are overwhelmed. And he says this, we were afflicted at every turn. You ever had a day like that where you just, every single thing you attempt to do, it seems like a brick wall. You just run right into it and you turn this way. Nope, that doesn't work. Guess what? That was like my first date with Jenny. I wanted to impress her in Chicago. I took her to all my favorite places, and they had just closed. Everywhere we went, like the door was closing. I'm like, oh, okay, not frozen yogurt. Next place, closed. And she didn't mind, so I knew I found the right one. We were afflicted, Paul says, at every turn. And then he describes this affliction, fighting without and fear within. Fighting without. The word for fighting there tracks back to a sword. This is violence. This is real, strong opposition. They were dealing with violent opposition at every turn and fear within. Now, the fear within, what do you think that is? That has everything to do with the Corinthians, I think. The fear, the uncertainty, the longing, waiting, and not knowing, struggling in the fight against anxiety, really battling discouragement. Sometimes when you live there for a while, it's easy to become faint-hearted. It's easy for that fire to dim. It's easy for that passion to dwindle. And it's hard. It's hard to be in what you might describe as the desert. But friends, sometimes we find ourselves there. Some of you may have come in this morning in what you would describe as kind of a spiritual desert right now. But God. I love those two words. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we sang the song, but God. Rich in mercy, right? So there's that. And then same man that wrote Ephesians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Oh, he came. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, Corinthians, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, Paul says, so that I rejoiced still more. Now, early in our journey through 2 Corinthians, I preached a sermon titled Out of Despair, where I really talked about the comfort of God, and we mentioned these verses in that sermon, but I just can't move past this without really stopping for a bit in the reality of this. Do you know that all the pagan gods of the old days, they didn't care about those who were downcast? What was it that those pagan gods, the false gods, wanted? They wanted you to make them happy. They wanted you to appease them. They were not there to be close to the brokenhearted or to save the crushed in spirit. It was of no concern to them. But Paul describes a God, the God, who is the only God, in this way. He comforts the downcast. Most literally here, depressed. That's what that word most literally translates, the depressed. Your God, Christian, is the God who comforts those who are depressed, those who are crushed in spirit, those who are weighed down. The reality of the Christian life is that there will be times where you will find yourself there. There's no escaping it. This is part of living in a fallen world. There will be days where you wake up, and though the sun is shining, it feels like it's not. It just, and sometimes it's just like, I don't understand why, I don't have any good reason for it, but I am feeling weighed down. What is wrong, oh my soul? Why are you so cast down within me? King David was there. This is part of the Christian life. This is part of what it means to walk with God. There are days of depression. There are days of discouragement. There are days where you feel completely overwhelmed. And not in the wonderful way that we sang about, but in the hopeless and almost despairing way that Paul finds himself here. Downhearted, exhausted, worn, wondering how can we make it another day. Paul says earlier in this book that he despaired even for life itself. That's how low he was. Now, how can the Apostle Paul write in this way? Well, we put Paul sometimes on a pedestal. Paul is also a regular guy, right? He was used mightily by the Lord, but he's a regular man. And he is overwhelmed in this moment, and he's honestly telling us this is where he's at. I was depressed. But God. Note what he does here. This is really significant. He attributes the coming of Titus as the comfort of God. You know how easily he could have skipped that? He could have just as easily said, I was so encouraged when I finally saw Titus, and said nothing of God. Look at what he's doing. He is claiming as the work of God the arrival of Titus at just the right time. And in just the right way that he needed that comfort, God did that, Paul says. God comforted me when Titus arrived. And then he goes on to describe what Titus brought. Not only was Titus a fellow worker and a brother in arms with Paul, and he was so happy to see that he was okay and he was back, but then he heard what Titus brought by word of what God had done in Corinth. Titus brought the comfort that he received by the Corinthians to Paul, and that was God's doing. The sovereign comfort of God. And Titus brought the good work that God had done in the Corinthians, and that also was God's comfort for Paul. So just an encouragement, Christian. When God loves you through someone in this room, make sure to attribute that it was God loving you. Don't miss that. When you receive a hug from someone who sees and cares and says, listen, I'm praying for you. Don't just see that. See him in that. That's God's comfort for you. And when you are the one giving the hug, remember, I am here on his behalf. This is his hug for you. This is his love. I may be serving to be his hands and feet in this moment, but he is here. And that is the greatest hope that we can point to. The most comforting reality is always the God of sovereign comfort. He gives power to the faint. It's God, our God. To him who has no might, he increases strength, Isaiah says. It's not a matter of physical strength, because even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint. This is the work of God. Note that he gives power to the faint. Christian, here in this room, discouraged Christian, know this. Look up. Look up. The God of all comfort sees you. And he meets you in the place that you are. Listen to this call from the same man who wrote this, the same man who described himself as despairing of life, the same man who said he was so overwhelmed he couldn't sleep, the same man who said he was depressed and overwhelmed. He wrote to the Philippians about 7 years after penning these words to the Corinthians. Okay? The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. That's a command, scripture. Now, do you think maybe that Paul was drawing on this moment of his exchange with the Corinthians in the coming of Titus? It's possible that Titus arrived at Philippi. That's in Macedonia. That's like it could have happened right there. And the Philippian believers may have witnessed the encouragement of God through Titus in his arrival. They may have witnessed Paul being overwhelmed and anxious, and then God's answer to his prayers. I think Paul has grown. I think Paul has learned, and his faith has been even strengthened all the more, such that when he writes this to the Philippians, they may indeed have memories of this moment, of the arrival of Titus, and the encouragement that came. So, no, Paul is not commanding something he doesn't give any thought about doing. He fought anxiety just like we do. But he has every reason, especially at this point along the way, to give this command with confidence. The Lord is at hand, believer. Do not be anxious about anything. Well, what do we do, Paul? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which doesn't even make sense, it will surpass all understanding. That peace will guard your heart. It will help you endure. It will keep you from being buried and overwhelmed and depressed without hope. All of this is in Christ Jesus. It's all in Christ Jesus. I love the connection here, and it's quite possible that Paul was thinking of Titus' arrival as he wrote these words to Philippi. Now, repentance, verses 8 through 12, repentance. This is the heart of the passage, the heart of the chapter. Listen to how he begins in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Isn't that interesting how he says it that way? For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. So two qualifications here. I wrote you this severe letter. Yes, I wrote you this very heavy-duty call to repentance. I did that, and as soon as that went with Titus, I think Paul is saying, oh man, was that too strong? What was that all as it ought to be? Was it right? Oh, they're going to be grieved. It's going to land heavy. Was it okay? I think he's doubting himself in the sending of that letter. He says, I did regret it, but I don't regret it anymore. Because it did grieve you, yes, but only for a while. Now, he's going to build this out. But I just have to mention here, there will be moments, Christian, in your life where speaking the truth in love will require a risk of offense, a risk of grief. And the question is, are you willing to take that risk? There is a pain line when it comes to loving one another. When you see someone who is walking in darkness or walking in sin, and you know that God has placed you in proximity enough to go and love them and call them out and bring light to that because you care for them, and you're afraid that it might not go well. You're afraid that they may be grieved by what you have to say. In love, right? Truth in love. There is a pain line. Or a coworker who is happy and living in his sins. He is not saved. He doesn't know Christ. He doesn't want Christ. He loves his sin and he loves the dark. And you know that if you bring the light into that equation, there will be a risk. He may actually respond in a hostile way. He may be grieved deeply by his sin that you are calling out. One of the things we've got to remember in evangelism is that oftentimes the gospel, when it meets people, first breaks their heart over sin. It blows our minds to see how serious our sin is, and it drives us to our knees to say, "Save me, Jesus." If that grief isn't risked, then will that person be saved? The point is, we must be willing to risk this kind of grief, this kind of offense, in the speaking of what is true in love. We must be those kinds of people. There is such a thing as good grief. It is good grief, has a purpose. Godly sorrow is a part of evangelism. It's what points us to a Savior who is able to save the honest sinner that assesses himself in light of the holiness of God. I am a sinner. Woe is me. Save me. There is such a thing as godly sorrow. This is what Paul is telling us. As it is, Paul says, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You see what his aim point is? It's a call to repent. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. There was no loss. There was only gain that came through this grief that you experienced when that letter was read. Just imagine that moment as Paul's letter is read and the Spirit of God kindly and sovereignly falls through his through that proclamation with conviction, and the church is cut to the heart over their sin, over their inaction. I rejoice, he says, that you are grieved, because you are grieved with good grief that drove you to repentance. Grief in this way is God's gracious gift. You don't muster this up. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is powerful and it is effective, and it is what saves unto salvation and what sanctifies the believer into holiness and the likeness of Christ. You say it this way, guilt is good. Guilt is good. Guilt is the equivalent of your soul's nerve endings recoiling from sin and saying something is amiss. Your conscience is weighing on you. You know who that is? That's the Holy Spirit, Christian, in your heart, bringing conviction. That is a gift of God. It is good, and it should be embraced and listened to. There are so many in this world who suggest that guilt is bad and should be run away from, and you should never feel guilty. That is completely not biblical. Now, there is some guilt that is not good, and I'll say more about that in a minute. Paul says, listen, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And the salvation here versus death, that is like saved unto glory versus death, perishing in your sins. It's not just in the life of the believer. This is to the ends of the earth, gospel saving power. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. So let's compare these two. This is what Paul does. He holds up good grief versus bad grief, godly grief versus worldly grief. We'll start with worldly grief. A few observations of worldly grief. The focus of worldly grief is me, self, often accompanied with self-pity and the fear of man. What are people going to think if they find out that I've done this or done that? Pride is being threatened. Ego is endangered. Embarrassment is often accompanied. Frustration at the interruption of self. That may be the best summary of worldly grief. I wanted to do this, and now this law or this exposing of this sin is interrupting what I want, and I don't like it, and I don't want consequences. I want to avoid the consequences, which is why people plead not guilty, though they know they killed their children. Think of this. That's what that is. It's not insanity. It's clear as day. Often it shifts the blame. It downplays it. It tries to redirect it. If I can shift the blame for my sin that I committed, then I can get out of it and not have to face consequences. That's worldly grief. And you know what it produces? Death. That's what it produces. Godly grief is altogether different. Listen to what godly grief has as its primary focus. Not self, but God. It is primarily focused vertically. It is a Godward focus. It feels the guilt over sin against God. David pronounced, against you and you only I have sinned. Not that his sin didn't affect others or was not directly against others, but that the greatest offense of his sin was against God. When you sin, Christian, does it break your heart that you sinned against God? That you have given reproach to the name of God, to the glory of God? That is the greatest weight upon the person who has godly grief. The person with godly grief will agree with the assessment of God's word. When it calls it sin, you say, yes, that's exactly what it was. It was abhorrent. It was wrong. I agree with you, Lord. I grieve over it. It accepts the consequences of that sin. It doesn't fight to minimize it or to work around it or to avoid it. This is what I sowed. Lord, the consequences I shall reap according to your hand. And then it seeks to obey. It seeks to obey. This is where that repentance moves. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, a turning from sin and turning to Christ. Very, very different, isn't it, between the two? What does true repentance look like? How do we know if we have godly grief or worldly grief? Well, your life is going to show it. Your heart is going to show it. Your will, your actions are going to show it. Your attitude is going to show it. To turn from sin and to turn to obedience. To turn away from walking in the way that you were walking before the conviction and the good grief that God gave you. To turn from it and to be driven to Christ. To say, Lord, I want obedience to you. A change of attitude, affection, and action. In Him, that is in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Note this, Christian. We have it. We have forgiveness. This is the promise to all who look to Jesus in faith. You can know what it means to be forgiven of your sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No one in this room can say they have no sin. We are all of us sinners. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, if you say that, you're a liar. That's a sin, right? So There's no way around it. But the good news is this might be the best promise in all of the Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for the provision of Jesus Christ, who made a way for sinners like you and me to know the forgiveness of God by grace, undeserved. Which leads me to this. Godly grief will move you to repentance, not bury you under condemnation. And it's important for some of you to hear this, because I know in talking with you at times along the way, I hear the weight of regret. I hear it, and I understand, yes, there is a right place for regret, but there is no place for condemnation in the Christian life. No place whatsoever. Listen to how John Piper puts it. If the feeling of regret and guilt holds you in its grip week in and week out, long after the sin is past, and you have turned from it, then it is not the grief of God. It is not good grief, but it is the worldly grief. It is bad grief. It is indeed Satan's attack. If he cannot keep you from regretting your sin in the first place, then he will do his best to keep you from enjoying your forgiveness. That is so profound. If he fails in his attempt to keep you from grieving over sin, he will do his best to turn your godly grief into an ongoing bondage of unwarranted guilt, to immobilize you in the Christian life. Just know this, Christian. Your forgiveness is complete. You are not who you were. Your past does not define you, which means you don't carry any more guilt over that sin. It's done. It's been removed from you as far as east is from the west. For those who have committed great sins, to those in this room who have committed even the tiniest of sin, all of it is forgiven in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why we turn and repent. And then we run in joy. Listen to the change in the Corinthians. Paul lays it out. I love these verses. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, this repentance. What also eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proven yourselves innocent of the matter. You finally did something about it. You didn't sit idle. You rose up and addressed the sin. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, this man who was so hostile against Paul, which no one confronted, nor the one who suffered the wrongs. Paul's like, I'm not writing for my benefit. I'm not even worried about me. I'm caring for you. I wrote, in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. This is a great display of grace and a keeping of short accounts, right? He doesn't even keep. He said, forgiven, boom, let's move on. Let's repair this thing. Listen to the list he gives. They were earnest to make things right. That's a display of true repentance. They were earnest to be cleared of the charges, do what needs to be done to address the sin. They were earnest in indignation toward the instigator, to address him and do what needed to be done there. Fear and alarm at their inaction to address the sin in view, which basically is a sin by commission. They didn't maybe do what that man had done, but they failed to speak up and address it, and then they became complicit with it. They longed to be reconciled with Paul. They had a zeal to follow Paul in his apostolic instructions, which would have been in that sorrowful letter that he sent. And then they practiced church discipline on the troublemaker who had caused such a problem in the church. They addressed him. So much so that Paul actually had to encourage them, don't forget, forgive that man too. Paul's actually pleading with the church in Corinth, like, make sure to forgive that man as well. Now, repentance always leads to rejoicing. Repentance always leads to rejoicing. Listen to how these verses wrap up this section. Therefore, Paul says, we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. Right? He's like, Corinthians, you guys showed yourselves to be the people that I know you to be. You remembered, in a sense, who you are in Christ. Just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. The joy of Titus brought the rejoicing of Paul. I love how this works. Isn't that cool? Titus came back overjoyed at what he saw God doing in the Corinthians, and he shares this with Paul, who now is rejoicing all the more. Isn't it amazing how one person's repentance can lead to many other people's joy? Have you seen that? Have you been a part of that when you're praying, oh Lord, turn them, turn their hearts, bring them back, point them to Jesus, and then the Lord in sovereign kindness does that. And you see that repentance that leads to joy. Oh, this is the best part of being in the family of God, is being involved and seeing God work in one another's lives. He wraps up with these verses here, 15 and 16. And his affection, Titus, his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all. How you received him with fear and trembling. That would have been because of the stern letter. It wasn't Titus who had to come in with fear and trembling. He came in to see that they wanted to know and hear the apostolic word from Paul. And as it was read, they responded with the fear of the Lord. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Paul says, this is the church I know. This is the healing we have prayed for and waited for. Huh. Hope confirmed. Many prayers answered. Repentance kindly and sovereignly granted by God. Obedience demonstrated. Relationships restored. Church strengthened and God glorified. This is the work of the church, brothers and sisters. It's a messy work. There is no church work that's clean. There is no church that doesn't have, as its full makeup, sinners and saints. Sometimes people say, well, you don't know what I've been through. And yeah, we could tell stories. I've got stories. There's been a lot of hard things that I've faced as a pastor over many years in the church. And many of you have as well. But guess what? That's church work. That's part of growing. We bring some to the table when we show up. We're sinners too. We are all being made progressively righteous in the image of Christ. And this is part of what it looks like. You pray, you grant forgiveness, you seek to obey, you seek to restore, you see the church strengthen, and you glorify God. Response this morning. Good grief, yes. It's a thing. According to Scripture, it is a reality, and it's something that we should love, something that we should seek, something that we should embrace. The Holy Spirit, Christian, is in you, and this is part of His loving and sovereign work to make you in the image of Jesus Christ. So two things in response to this. Number one, be resolved to speak the truth in love, even if it may cause grief. Because you know what? God works through grief. God works through grief. He saves through godly grief. We must be resolved to cross that pain line and speak in love and run that risk, because God will meet us there often and do a powerful work. Paul was willing to do that. We need to be willing to do that as well for one another and in Whatcom County and to the ends of the earth. Number two, be ready to embrace the good grief of God as a gift from Him and turn from sin to Him in repentance and faith. If someone, a brother or sister, comes to you and loves you enough to Matthew 18 in your life, right? Go to a brother and point out his sin. And if he listens, you've won a brother, right? If they see something that you might not see, welcome it. Embrace it. If you see that sin, then grieve over it. And then in repentance, run to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good grief. All of us, I'm sure, can tell stories. Those who know you can tell stories of your love and kindness that has come through this good gift of grief. When you break our hearts over our sin and our souls' nerve endings, as it were, tingle with guilt, and you call us away from that which is toxic to us. And you call us to your Son, Jesus Christ, where provision has been made for our forgiveness once again. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you work and minister this grief. Help us to be your hands and feet, Lord. Help us to be faithful and courageous and willing to speak and grieve if need be in love, that you might bring great salvation and sanctification. Make us more in the image of your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.